Hey everyone, welcome back to Adherent Apologetics. I'm so pumped that you're joining us today to have Nick Quint. He's the New Testament theologist. Today we're going to be talking about the doctrine of hell, kind of looking at what is hell, the New Testament on hell and whatnot. So Nick, thank you so much for joining me. It's been a while. How are you doing?
Well, it's been a while. It's a blessing to be here. Just slowly slogging through the PhD program, slowly raising now 4-year-old. Being a husband, trying to get my wife through her PhD program too. And it's been a blast. It's good to be back.
It's good to talk to you. And I feel like I remember, like, it's coming to my mind. We did a podcast a while ago. And your child was like a little baby and the baby was in the room as you're doing the interview. And it's just like, it's pretty crazy how time has flown. So
yeah, he's 4 now. He just turned 4 maybe a month ago. And so it's just, Lord, in your mercy, give me patience. It's a fun experience.
So today we're going to talk about like the doctrine of hell. Do you want to talk a little bit, Nick, about like who you are and what kind of got you thinking and interested in this doctrine of hell?
Sure. So for me, I come out of a Calvary Chapel movement background. So that's essentially dispensationalism, charismatic stuff, fundamentalism, generally speaking. Basically, the joke is, Calvary Chapel is a bunch of fundamentalist people who go surfing and then think a lot about Israel and Russia. So they're having a good time these days. And so I grew up in there, and hell was kind of those weird topics where it was assumed and kind of articulated in different ways, but it was more of it was never explained, at least in the New Testament sense, what it is, what's the purpose of it, all this sort of stuff. And it was never tied together systematically or coherently. It was just kind of a place you didn't want to go, which is like, well, sure, that's certainly not wrong. So I grew up in that, then went and started rethinking this. I helped orchestrate the first Rethinking Hell conference. I think it was 2015. I was a student at Fuller at the time, and we did it there. So Oliver Crisp, Chris Date, Jerry Walls, like all the big heavy hitter nerds were there at Fuller, which was fun. I've been thinking about this probably since undergrad, so probably 2010, 2011, which dates me, so it's about 15 years, give or take a year or two. And just worked on that. My PhD will kind of try to answer some of those questions. The question, of course, of the dissertation is not what is hell, but more how do we engage salvation and Pauline theology and stuff like that. But yeah, I'm a pastor out here in Los Angeles, a small little Baptist church in Palos Verdes. If anyone wants to know, put a question in the chat or the comments, sorry, and I'll tell you where it is. But yeah, just ordained American Baptist, pastor, theologian, and for me, this is a question of theological and pastoral significance, and it's one that we don't often talk about very well, or at least in an academic and intelligent way, I should say.
So, Nick, like, if I was going to ask you, like, what is the doctrine of hell? What would you say?
The I would say, and this is my understanding based on what I believe it is, the doctrine of hell, properly conceived, is a doctrine about how God judges. How does God act in the world? And so the doctrine of hell, and often in a lot of kind of evangelical literature, even some mainline literature, is centered on a place, you know, so hell is kind of geographically bound, so to speak. We can think of, we often might think of The Simpsons, you know, the joke is they go down to hell and there's Satan with his pitchfork poking Ned Flanders, and suddenly the devil looks a lot like Ned Flanders. That's kind of the joke. Hell is kind of seen in terms of location or the absence of God at a conceptual level. The New Testament doesn't really seem to think like that. So my understanding of the doctrine of hell is fundamentally, how does God judge sin and evil and death and the principalities and powers? And so rather than being focused on where individuals go after they die, it's more about how does God engage God's world when God's world has gone wrong? And so that's kind of the idea. Usually hell is more pushed towards the end of time, you know, kind of the eschaton where you have all this kind of, you know, the great war, or depending on your view of theodicy or apocalyptic or millennium, that's often tied there. And for good reason, because that's where it seems to be focused, but there is not a lot of sense in Christian theology about reconfiguring the doctrine in terms of divine action, not location. And so that's kind of how I would say it. hell as a doctrine is centered on how God judges sin, evil, and death. And the results of that vary in the Christian tradition, but I would say generally speaking, it is a result that has everlasting consequences, so to speak.
So when you talk about hell then, Nick, like you're like, I guess some people might be thinking more of hell as like a place per se. But like if you think about like the word hell and like your mind, like very like indwelled in the world of the New Testament, it's a word for like thinking about like how God responds to like the evil, and when things don't go the way God, in like God's intentions or things like that.
I think that's a good summary. Hell, why I try to avoid using the term, but it's a common term. You just kind of have to use it. Hell is, and if we use the language, hell is not a location. It is a result of divine action. It's a result of how of God acting. And that can have a temporal or a locational or a geographic component. But hell in the New Testament is not about where you go after you die. It is what happens as God judges the earth and sin and death and Satan and all those sorts of things and sinners. And so I try to reconfigure the question because the New Testament is not geographically bound in that sense. The New Testament has more of a cosmological kind of perspective on that question too. But that's a good summary. I like that summary.
So what are like some of the images in the New Testament, Nick, that you see of hell?
So the New Testament uses dozens of metaphors. The most prominent among them would be the Valley of Hinnom or Gehenna in the Synoptic Gospels. The common misconception is that Gehenna is a garbage pit, you know, kind of an eternal landfill, and all this sort of stuff. But if you look at if you can actually go there to Gehenna today, it's actually quite nice. Given the seasons, it might be blooming right now. It might be quite green, as opposed to charred and ashy and broken and stinking of corpses. But the New Testament utilizes the Old Testament, and what they'll do is they'll take this geographic term or concept, this specific place, but it's a place woven with history and events. And so there's the history of how God acts is almost woven into the soil, right? And so what God will, or what Jesus or other authors will, or Jesus in this instance, will hearken back to Old Testament uses of Gehenna in terms of geography. And all of those components, I would say all of them, generally speaking, or I would say the general outlook is Gehenna is a result of divine battle. Gehenna is basically where God judges the nations, where God slays his enemies, where God engages in war. And the result is not a perpetual landscape of garbage, but of the result of divine warfare. And so the image already changes because the location has symbolic metaphorical significance. It represents something, but it's representative of how God has acted in the past. And then the question becomes, well, how has God acted? Was it an eternal incarceration? You know, kind of the traditional doctrine of hell, which is, I call it eternal incarceration, but the language often used is eternal conscious torment or punishment, where you're kept alive infinitely or eternally in a state of agony or torture or pain or anxiety, depending on which apologist or theologian you talk to. The traditional doctrine very much looks more like Dante's Inferno than it does kind of a lot of the more modern conceptions of what hell might be, you know, in terms of that. There is a sense of trying to neutralize some of the more offensive or brutal images. But Gehenna as a symbol of in the New Testament usage of the Old Testament usually denotes a sense of battle or the results of battle. And that, of course, implies various things, chief of which is what happens in war. Well, people die. What happens when you oppose God? God kills you, you know, so to speak. And I'm being simplistic about it, but that's kind of the mentality. So you have that language, and you know, and you have the language of fire, the language of darkness. You have those sorts of images. Paul doesn't actually speak of hell as location. Paul seems to use the language of eternal destruction or death or slaying or being killed. And Jesus uses that language as well. Fear not him fear God who can destroy or kill both body and soul in Gehenna. And so the language is not geographically bound, but the geography of the location testifies to how God has previously acted. It'd be akin to saying, as God spared Nineveh, so too will God spare Israel. So, okay, well, we can look to that event or that sequence or how God has acted, and that fulfills a sort of symbolic function in history. But if you say, for example, as God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and all that sort of, so too God will destroy you. Well, then we look at Sodom and Gomorrah and go, okay, well, God basically incinerated these cities and the surrounding cities. Just there was nothing left. It was just gone. Like you might think of it as an atomic bomb, like a divine bomb just went off, done, you know? And then if we, then the question becomes, how do we transfer that language, those metaphors, you know, of fire, of death, of incineration, warfare, how do we translate that into how Jesus and Paul and John and Jude and the author of Revelation, how they utilize this imagery? And more often than not, I would suggest, and I think this is backed up in the literature, is that they take that image of the Old Testament text, whether it's the Valley of Hinnom or the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah or the rebellion at Korah, you know, or when Israel rebelled against God and the earth split open and people fell into their death. The one kind of through line is that hell, or I should say divine judgment, results in bodily death. And often in the Christian West, we spiritualize this sort of thing, right? You know, we kind of turn that into some sort of spiritualized entity. Well, it's spiritual death. It's like, well, tell that to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't think they had that sort of mentality. Oh, no, we're going to spiritually die. You know, it's like, that's not how these images or symbols work. You're looking for transference. How are these things, how is that image being transferred and utilized and interpreted in the present? And more often than not, almost exclusively, and there are exceptions, but I would say generally speaking, the image is what happened in the Old Testament is a through line to the Old. So when Gehenna is the result of divine battle, that seems to be the image Jesus is using. He's not reinterpreting Gehenna, which is the language of eternal destruction or divine death or divine warfare, into something that would look more like eternal incarceration, right? So you have God uses the death penalty, that suddenly doesn't get interpreted to mean internal imprisonment, right? Like those two images do not correspond together. And so those are some images or metaphors or symbols of how the New Testament speaks of these sorts of results of divine action. Most often the language used is death or destruction or slaying or killed lexemes, being killed or slaughtered lexemes. There are a few instances of torment in the book of Revelation, but more often than not, you have the language of what we might call the termination of existence. That whatever we are as human beings, body and soul, soul, spirit, or how those all integrate with each other, so to speak, whatever it is no more, is kind of the general through line image if we take the Old Testament into account as it relates. And so those images of fire, death, warfare all seem to correspond around a singular kind of nexeme or nexus of bodily, of personal death, if I can use personal to describe the human person, whatever he or she is comprised of. Does that make sense? Kind of big picture, kind of some of the images and stuff.
Yeah, I think I'm tracking with you. Like if you're reading the New Testament, like you're saying that, like, we get, like, generally speaking, this picture of like a death, like a punishment. That would you say punishment as well? But like there's this consequence of like death, the annihilation, I guess maybe is probably where you're leading towards, like that kind of thing.
You have that too. I'm sorry for the, we're just down the street from a fire engine. I mean, and the New Testament does use, and thank you for bringing that up. That's a really good point. The New Testament does use ambiguous language where punishment is the term or the noun, right? Or the verb, right? Punishment or something like that is used. Matthew 25:46, into eternal punishment. The question then becomes, well, what is the punishment, right? You're kind of like, well, punishment is just punishment. It's something not good, but what does it mean, you know? And you can find instances in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that would have been Jesus, well, Paul's Bible, certainly the Bible of the early church, where punishment is used in reference to the death penalty or being killed or something like that. You know, like the Red Sea swallowed people up and they went into punishment, so to speak. They were killed. And it can also refer to incarceration, you know, or being beaten or undergoing discipline or something like that, you know. And so where you have these ambiguous phrases, ambiguous in the sense, not that the word itself didn't mean something to the authors when they wrote it, but ambiguous to us in the sense of that they don't explain the nature of the punishment. They tell us that God will send, depart into the eternal fire, prepare for the devil and his angels, and these will go into eternal punishment. It's like, okay, well, eternal fire and eternal punishment, those two images, right? Well, they're eternal in some sense, in a very strong sense, it seems. But then the question is, what does the eternal fire do? Does it keep you alive forever? Does it purify you? Or does it do what fire does to everything it touches, right? Like, just burns it up, you know? And then eternal punishment, it's like, well, punishment can be incarceration. It can be the capital punishment. But if we don't have anything in the context to suggest one way or another, then we just go, well, it's ambiguous. You can't hang your hat on what it is. It's just not but it is severe enough that Jesus warns us to repent, so to speak. And so you have those images as well, where they are ambiguous images of the punishment is itself not explained or defined for us. The author leaves it deliberately ambiguous, or didn't see fit to elaborate because he or she just didn't need to. They understood what they were communicating. They weren't writing for us theologians, you know, 2,000 years later. But yeah, the result usually seems to be, on the whole, the result is the termination of personal life, whether that's body or body and soul, or body, soul, and spirit. And that is not in a geographic extent, but in a result of divine activity. Because God doesn't send you to a place to die, you know, like Gehenna. God responds to sin, evil, and death, and does so with terminal effect. I don't know if that makes sense, but that's kind of the image, broadly speaking, how the New Testament seems to envision a lot of divine activity when it relates to eschatological or apocalyptic judgment.
Yeah, I'm tracking with you, Nick. So we talked about this idea, some of the images of hell. Also, how does the New Testament speak of or depict divine judgment more generally?
Yeah, it's a good question. So one of the key images is what you might call apocalyptic eschatology. And that is the affirmation that in the New Testament, when God decides that he's had enough of all the stuff that we're doing that he doesn't like, when we're engaged in sin and idolatry and oppression and violence and all of that, or when we are the victims of it, you know, there is that language too of us being victims, going through trials, tribulations, and pain and death and stuff like that. The image often used is that the return of God, which is often called the parousia, the second coming. And so that image is probably perfectly encapsulated in 2 Thessalonians 1, where you have the early church as being as undergoing tribulation or oppression or affliction from external forces. We're not certain to what extent it is, but we're told that basically God's going to pay back those who are doing sinful things and violent things. And the language often that is used in these sorts of instances refers to a flaming fire appearing, you know, and all this sort of stuff, and kind of this kind of grand cinematic event, right? The God will make God's presence fully known in Christ. And usually in the Old Testament, this language is attributed to Yahweh, and here it's attributed to Jesus, which is interesting Christologically. But the language that'll use is they'll undergo or suffer the punishments of eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord. Some English translations insert a preposition there that comes from the presence of the Lord, or they'll be shut out from the presence of the Lord. But the language just simply is from the presence of the Lord. That is, the Lord's presence is itself what we might call the results in eternal destruction. That when the Lord comes in flaming fire and vengeance, his presence and his activity results in eternal destruction. And if we look at how destruction is used, that specific word, alethros, is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's used to describe warfare language, destruction of cities, destruction of people, death, slaying, killing, all these sorts of personal bodily ideas, right? You know, it doesn't refer to incarceration or being placed in a certain location for punishment. It refers to basically what happens in war when you actually have combat. And so, Paul there ties that language directly back to Isaiah. So when Isaiah talks about, you know, people trying to flee from the presence of the Lord, trying to climb into the rocks and trying to get away as the Lord comes on that great and vengeful day. And then he ties the language together of flaming fire, which echoes the later chapters of Isaiah, where it talks about God slaying, and those who are slain by the Lord will be many. And so you have those sorts of images and ideas that when the Lord returns, it is essentially, you might say, the language used of the return of the king. When King Jesus returns, he will basically execute judgment over the land. engage in war against the principalities and powers and liberate the cosmos from these oppressive forces. And so the language that's used when Jesus returns and inaugurates his kingdom is one that we see all over the place in scripture, but most often simply seems to symbolize the extermination of all things hostile to God. You cannot have multiple sovereignties or multiple kings within this creation. You have one king because you have one creator and you have one God. And so you have this sort of idea also of that when Christ returns and destroys every principality and ruler and authority, there is no other authority to be had. There's no other sovereignty or resistance or rebellion, because at the end of it, death is the final hostility to be annihilated. And so the image that's used in the New Testament most often reflects that sort of reality. When Christ comes and acts, he doesn't send you to a place. He doesn't put you in prison. He doesn't do any of these sorts of things. He acts as judge and basically destroys his enemies, as the Old Testament suggests rather simply, so to speak. And it's we in the West often spiritualize these terms a little bit. Oh, it's spiritual death. It's spiritual death. It's spiritual death. As if, one, that means anything. It's kind of like using the it's a phrase that's kind of become meaningless. You know, what do you mean by spiritual death? You know, it's like when people use the phrase eschatology. It's like, what does that even mean? Like, you need to explain this term to me. Explain how you think it means, because I can assure you, Sodom, Gomorrah, and all of the figures in Isaiah in the Old Testament didn't look up and go, oh, spiritual death is coming. You know, it's like that. That's not how they thought. Here comes the king to basically destroy sinners who rebelled against him. And that sort of image is woven throughout scripture. And Paul and the New Testament authors and Jesus utilize that image consistently. But that happens at the parousia, where God finally comes and acts and essentially destroys sin, evil, and death forever, rendering the cosmos as originally intended to be. Free from sin, evil, and death.
So, Nick, how do you integrate these ideas together? Like, we're talking about this idea of some images of hell, of this being this place of destruction, you could say, punishment. Or maybe, I don't know if you'd even say punishment. We can clarify that in a minute. We have these images of hell. And we also have this picture of divine judgment, where it seems it'll be finished. You talked about the idea of death being destroyed, or it being the enemy or the last enemy to be defeated. How do you kind of integrate these ideas together?
Yeah. So one way we think of it is we think the big picture. So the big picture is that in the incarnation, Jesus Christ came, you might say, as John says, came as God into the world, and the darkness tried to overpower him, or could not overpower him. But the darkness being this oppressive, violent force, right? This almost a satanic, pneumatic, violent thing, right? That tried to suppress the light. You also have language of Jesus coming into the world to redeem us out of this present evil age, and uses specifically liberation language, emancipation from slavery. And so what we have in the incarnation of Jesus is this image of a king coming back to redeem his creation out of sin, evil, and death. And so that's the inaugural point. The second point is that this offer of Christ is indicative of the absolute love and life that he offers as the creator. You know, John specifically says he is the creator of all things. He's the fashioner of our lives. He gave us life and gave us agency and will and desire, and created us for a purpose, a vocation, a telos. And we broke that. And we think of, Adam and Eve and the subsequent sin and death that kind of occurred from that. But it tells us, because of the incarnation, that we are fundamentally mortal creatures. And one of the things that happens in a lot of the apologetics and philosophical literature is the assumption that human beings are perfectly or intrinsically or naturally immortal. We're not. We know that because, one, we die, but also, two, we know that scripture ties immortality and the soul together. The language that's often used of being gifted immortality as a gift, it's not something we have just by nature of existence. So that when we're raised and given new life, we are raised immortal, incorruptible, not subject to sin or death anymore. And so that tells us that unless you're resurrected for that, you're not resurrected with immortality. You're not resurrected with incorruption. You're not resurrected in any sort of sense like that. You're resurrected to judgment and then go into the nothingness that you came back from. Basically, as the Old Testament says, ashes to ashes. You return to the dust from whence you came. And so the image for us is we need to remember that we worship a God who gives life, who offers life to all people, does not withhold this life from anyone, wants everyone to be in right relationship with him, desires to save everyone, and is engaged in the world to do so through the church and through the Spirit. And then we also must remember that this God gives life as a gift for those who submit and follow him, that love him and serve others. And that this life is not withheld from people as if you might withhold a carrot from someone who's starving or food from someone who's starving, but is offered to everyone and requires us to be in right relationship with him and to understand and to serve him. And so the language of Christian theology that we often use is that there will be no more sin, evil, and death is because there's no more sin, evil, and death anywhere. Whatever was that is gone. And so we need to remember that Christ is the creator. He came to redeem his creation, to bring us back, that he offers life and vitality and immortality to all who believe in his name and pledge faithfulness and fidelity to him, and that we are mortal creatures. And unless we accept this gracious gift of life, we will not live forever, because the mortal cannot put on immortality without faith. Otherwise, you are essentially going into eternity corruptible, mortal, and subject to decay, as we are already. And you can't have things dying in new creation. That's not quite how it all works, at least according to the New Testament. And so the image is of God is good. God created us. God wants us to be in right relationship. God gifts us immortality through faith. And those who do not accept are not gifted the gift that he requires of us. And it's often as simple as that, if that makes sense.
Yeah, I think that does make sense, Nick. So I'm just wondering, like, trying to fit this, like, into the picture of, like, Christian theology. I mean, there may be people who are, like, have listened to, like, the past 26 minutes. It's a very Nick's just an annihilationist, but he's just not using the word annihilationism. But, like, how do you kind of, like, make sense of, like, fitting this within Christian theology? We're considering that, or that reconsiders these texts. Because obviously, like, the views that you're bringing up here are probably not the mainstream views that someone in maybe a Western church in America have grown up assuming, at least in the evangelical realm, about like the doctrine of hell. So yeah, what do you think here?
My thing is I simply try to use biblical language or biblical terms in the way I think they were intended to be used. I have no problem with labels. I have no problem calling myself an annihilationist or someone who believes in conditional immortality. My issue is more, once I say I hold this view or here's a label for you, then I have to spend most of the time explaining what the label is rather than kind of, as I tried to do earlier, walk through the text or walk through the issues, kind of explain these topics and try and give room. Like there are ambiguous texts. There are texts that need to be explained. You can't just quote them and move on, you know, that sort of thing. It is a minority report in the church today and in Christian theology. As it relates to Second Temple literature, Second Temple Jewish literature, literature written around the time of the New Testament, that's a much more contested realm. You don't have, and this is part of my dissertation, you have a much more diverse view or range of views on that subject of the result of divine judgment or hell, whatever we call it, in Second Temple Jewish literature. Psalms of Solomon and Wisdom of Solomon are as annihilationist as you can get, like, whoa, okay, that's simple. But then you get some in Enoch where it sounds like eternal incarceration, but then again, Enoch will also use war imagery or violent or battle imagery. You also have Judith, who seems to use language of eternal punishment or pain or torment. It really just depends on the author you read, but I would say in the early ages of the church or around the time of the New Testament, those two views were very commonly held in varying degrees. Today you have a lot more awareness of these different views. I think for me, I do my best to avoid attaching a label to it until we've actually, if I'm talking with someone in church or something like that, try to avoid using language that I know they'll immediately be like, oh, I'm talking to a heretic and now I need to leave this place of worship or this academic conference. And it's more just a matter of, hey, can we talk about what the Bible says and try and have that forthright, helpful conversation before we decide, hey, one of us is going to hell. You know, usually is what helps.
I think it's helpful, Nick, that like you talked about, like just trying to use to start off like biblical language. I think that's a very helpful starting point. And not be like, oh, I'm an annihilationist, or oh, I hold the eternal conscious torment, or oh, I'm a universalist who holds the universal reconciliation. But just like using the biblical language and letting that kind of guide our practice through theology. So yeah, I just one, I think that's very helpful. And also, Nick, I'm wondering, I don't really know where I got this point from, but on my notes that I've have written about hell, one of the things I thought about is like with God's love. And again, I don't know where this idea came from, but like I wrote down that like reflections of the nature of hell also must recognize like that God is fundamentally love. So what do you make of that? Like, how does this like the picture of hell recognize or understand God when we also consider God as like fundamentally loving?
Yeah, it's a good question. And it's a question I affirm. Like, I believe that God is love. I believe God loves everyone. I believe God desires everyone to be saved and to be in right relationship with him and with one another. But I think one area that God, I think one area that God demonstrates his love is against sin and injustice and exploitation. I think God genuinely despises sin because I think sin is fundamentally self-destructive, but also destructive towards others. The image of, I think, for example, God loves slave owners and slaves, but I also think God despises slave owners and their perverse, sinful, disgusting sin and makes war against them to liberate slaves from oppression, you know, that sort of image. And so a God who does not engage with the slave masters to free the slaves, as we see in the Exodus narrative and throughout, you know, the exilic periods and stuff like that, and so on and so forth, is ultimately, I'm not sure what God of love that is, if God is not against injustice and sin and violence. For example, the New Testament ties specifically enjoins Christians and the church to be nonviolent. And by nonviolent, I don't mean passive. I mean, we don't engage in violence the way the state does or empires do. We are to be holy. We're not to be engaging in that sort of way. And God seems to very strongly affirm that we're a community of love, we're a community of justice and judgment, but we recognize that when someone comes to our church with ill intent or violence or seeks to exploit the oppressed and the marginalized and the broken, that it would not be loving to let them do so. We recognize like, no, there is such a thing as having a steel spine against this sort of stuff. And I think God's love is seen in that he gives everyone an opportunity to repent, if not many, many opportunities to repent, that he is patient, that he is slow to anger, that he does not, but he also does not take sin lightly, and he does not take us exploiting his fellow, you know, his creation lightly. And I think one thing we need to really, we need to recognize, I think, and affirm is that the love of God requires God to be just in God's world. It's not that God is just, so therefore he has to punish. It's like, no, God has to take sin seriously. And sometimes taking sin seriously means God basically saying, I've had enough of this. No more. I'm all done. And that is where the church does not make that final decree or declaration. That is something we let God do. And that's why God does not give the church the sword to wield. In Romans 12 and Romans 13, we aren't the place where the sword is wielded. We are a hospital. We're a place of refuge. That's what we do. We baptize, we sanctify, we help people. The state does that. And God will ultimately, as we know, destroy the state as well, the principalities and powers. So God gives them that because, at least as a temporary measure, and then God also does it himself. But only God can judge because only God is holy and righteous and perfect in love. We are not. And so God takes it upon himself to have that burden of judgment. And that is why the church is, that's not what we do. That's never what we've been created to do, if that makes sense.
Yeah, I'm tracking with you, Nick. So, like, what do you think, like, how should, like, what role does the church play in this debate? Or maybe not debate, but, like, this conversation about, like, hell and, like, what it means and what it could be like? Because obviously, like, it seems like to me, like there are very different views of hell, mm-hmm. considering like, you know, universalism that maybe all people come to know God versus, mm-hmm. A view, something like this, where there might be like this season to exist versus a view of, okay, well, everyone, even if you reject God, if, is going to exist eternally, and some are going to exist in like this eternal, like conscious state of, torment, maybe you could say. Yeah. I just wonder, like, what do you think, like in a pastoral sense, like, it just seems like to me like it's an important topic because there's very differing views, which with very differing like end results. Yeah, just like, what do you think? Like, how do we kind of live in this dialogue?
One thing is we recognize what is theologically and biblically appropriate versus what isn't. There are universal types of universalism that I'm like, I'm sorry, this is just not Christian. Like, this just isn't. But there are types that are. You think of Robin Perry and his work, where he tries to take the hell text seriously, the judgment or divine judgment text seriously. I don't find it persuasive personally, but I don't think it is outside the bounds of what a faithful Christian could believe any more than I think, I don't know, who's an eternal hell person? I don't know. Mark Driscoll's not a good example, but like William a Jerry Lane Walls, Craig. William Lane Craig, there we go. I don't think Craig's view puts him outside the scope of a Christian orthodoxy. I think the issue boils down to more to method and how you treat scripture versus what you affirm in that sense. So my sense is, if our guiding rule is the scriptures and we seek to be as faithful to them as possible, and basically if scripture speaks, if we can affirm the proposition, God, scripture speaks or God has spoken, this is what God says in God's word, right? And if we can meet on that and we come to different conclusions on the basis of the text, then that's entire, in my mind, that's where a good conversation can be had. Cause we're talking about something that ultimately matters to both of us. We're sharing that kind of ground. But if someone were to come in and say, well, my moral intuition says that everybody deserves to go to hell and everyone is da da da, you know, and I don't care what the Bible says about it, or, you know, you have a universalist that might say that, well, my intuition says no one goes to hell. It's like, well, then I don't share your intuition because I'm not inside your head. I don't have your experience. So we can't really have this conversation. We're having a completely different conversation. And so I think pastorally, we need to cultivate a sense, one, where scripture is honored and respected. And where, if that is accepted, then we just simply accept one another as brothers and sisters, and we engage with one another on that level. And I think pastorally, one thing we just have to remember is, look, if we proclaim Christ crucified and we offer Christ to the world, we offer his broken body for the forgiveness of sins, and not just our sins, but for the sins of the whole creation of every person who's ever lived, that the blood of Christ atones for their sins and our sins. Then we continually make the invitation for people to be in right relationship with God, because right relationship with God is not a thing of the future. Although it is a thing of the future, it is a thing of the present. It is, you're being called into right relationship right now. Come and enjoy the body of Christ. Come and find fellowship and forgiveness and confession and baptism. And so for me, pastorally, I mean, I preach every Sunday, and I have a Bible study every Wednesday night and a Bible study on most Mondays. And I'm sitting here going like, if God has reconciled us to himself and desires us all to be in right relationship and has not withheld his life and his love from us, and yet calls us into a higher standard, then the great text that is so difficult, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect, in Matthew's gospel, can be something that we all continually strive toward and engage with. And that is our great hope, I think, as Christians. And that is something we offer to the world pastorally and theologically and interpersonally, that we invite other beggars to come be fed by the bread of Christ. And that can only happen through generosity of spirit and kindness with one another, and treating others as we want to be treated, and having a steel spine sometimes, because a universalist or an eternal torment person or annihilationist could come in and this is their pet project and they've felt very strongly about this for all of the past, you know, 5 minutes, and all they want to do is fight and convert the congregation. I'm like, yeah, that Jezebel spirit can leave. I'm not dealing with this. You can leave, you know. I think it's just having the right disposition and the right wit and having a mature attitude about things. And once we do that, I think we go, hey, look, there's multiple options. Good Christians can affirm these options. Here's what Christians of good faith, here's what views are that are not of good faith, that we don't accept, that we don't affirm these views. But here's kind of where we do affirm them, and offer a wideness of theological opportunity and let people make their own minds. You know, at the end of the day, I'm a Baptist. Do, you know, as the Spirit leads, do, provided it's within the bounds of the Christian faith.
Nick, anything else you want to say about like hell in the New Testament that we haven't talked about yet?
Ooh, you don't want to go there. That is to say, you don't want to be judged by God. And that is why faith is so important. That is why scripture is so important. But also, I would say why holiness is so important. That living a holy life, full of simple faith and in service to others and recognition of the God of life, and hope in the resurrection, specifically that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead and he will give life back to us, and that death, as Romans 6 says, no longer has dominion over him. And by recognizing that, on the great day of God's judgment, we recognize that death does not have dominion over us either. So yeah, I'd say that.
Well said. And I think that's great to like in a conversation about hell, which can seem very weighty, to know also the hope that there is and the hope in the resurrection and whatnot. So thank you for bringing that up, Nick. I really appreciate that. It's been so good to talk to you, Nick. Any like last thoughts or things you want to say before we start to wrap up here?
Everyone subscribe to Zach's channel while you're at it, while you're watching this.
How can people like follow you, connect with you, things like that, Nick?
Oh gosh. New Testament Theologist YouTube channel, Rev Nick Quint, I think is the second line in there. I think I'm on Twitter. I think it's just at Nick Quint, all one word. If I don't know you, no offense, don't friend me on Facebook. Cause if I don't know who you are, I keep my Facebook fairly private. Just, I post pictures of my kid. Sorry. Yeah, people can connect there. Just YouTube and then Twitter. I'm pretty active on YouTube, or not the past few months because I have a kid. Oof, I need to do something. Anyway, but yeah, that's where people can find me.
One more really important question, Nick, I have to ask you, pressing on my mind. Right now, the Maple Leafs in Ruins, it's a 1-1 series. This video probably won't be released for another 2.5 weeks or so. So we're looking like mid to late May. So this series will be over. They'll probably be in the conference semifinals. Where are the Maple Leafs at this point? Are they at home? Are they on their way to Florida? Are they getting ready to play? Sadly, not Pittsburgh. Where are the Maple Leafs in 2.5 weeks?
Pittsburgh would have been such a good series. Oh, I would have. I was hoping for Pittsburgh. As of now, it's April 23rd, 3:38 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. The Maple Leafs will probably not be playing in a week or two. We are not a good team. I mean, we're a good team. We're not a great team. I haven't watched a single Maple Leafs game in basically 3 months because I can't stand watching them play. My sense is, I think a good series would be Stars versus Panthers. I think that'll be the Stanley Cup. Stars versus Panthers. If the Maple Leafs win, I will, of course, be... Oh, my Maple Leaf shirt is not working anymore. Anyway, Matthews. There you go, Matthews. I don't think the Maple Leafs will be anywhere near a Stanley Cup. Not with this roster. But that's why I'm watching Dodgers and Padres baseball instead.
Well, Nick, thank you so much for coming on the podcast today. I really appreciate you and your time. It's just always like so life-giving to me to talk to you. I'll encourage people to follow Nick, check Nick's stuff out. There'll be some links down below in the description. And yeah, this is Adhere to Apologetics. I encourage you to like, subscribe, all that fun stuff. And if you want to support the podcast, you can do that at patreon.com/Adhere to Apologetics. Nick, one last time, thank you so much for coming on. Really appreciate you, your time, and everything you're doing.
Thank you. Appreciate it.
And thank you, everyone, for listening. I hope you have a good one, and God bless. We'll catch you next time.